Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let us pray. Lord, as I have wrestled with this text this week, I believe that You have something to give us from it. Lord, get me out of the way so that we can hear from You. For Lord, we're desperate to hear from You. Lord, give us grace through the preaching of Your Word that we might be changed more and more into the image of Christ from glory unto glory. Give us grace to be made more and more dead to sin and to be made alive to righteousness. Lord, give us faith. Lord, give us justifying faith. Strengthen our faith. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I remember a seminary professor of mine saying that the first task of the preacher is to demolish and to destroy. That sounds a little strange. First task of the preacher is demolition work. I think the last thing that Dirk wants in that bathroom is a bunch of preachers in there demolishing things. The first task of the preacher is to destroy and to demolish ways of thinking that are contrary to the knowledge of God, so that then the gospel can be built upon not a shaky foundation, but upon the firm foundation of Christ. I want to give you sort of a practical example of what I'm talking about, and it will seem that I'm going way off somewhere, but I'm really not, so hold with me. Take an example from everyday life. A couple of years ago, I was getting a new pair of glasses. And I was at the optical place, and I had picked out a frame for glasses. And the technician had helped me pick out the frame, and they were sort of wireless, had a kind of wireless look to them. And the after we had picked them out and we were ready to move on in the process, I handed him my prescription for my eyeglasses, and he took it and he looked at the frames and he looked at the prescription and he said, "Wow, I tell you what I'll do. I will throw in the thin lenses for free." "Thanks. I'm your little charity case for the day. I appreciate that." I began wearing glasses in the sixth grade, and my eyes have progressively gotten worse and worse as I've gotten older, and I understand that that's supposed to stop about 40, and then I'll start losing the ability to read with them, and a whole other sort of problem occurs. When I take off my glasses, which I won't do right now, when I take off my glasses, then you lose to me all distinctness as persons and as individuals. What I see are shapes and colors, and because I know some of you sort of well, and because I know where you sit, I could probably still pick you out. But my perception of your distinctness as an individual would go away if I were to take my glasses off. Now, this does not change the reality of things, does it? You do not cease to exist as a person or an individual. But my perception of you changes. And truth be told, we all look at the world through lenses. We all have a particular set of glasses that we wear when we look at the world. These glasses come to us in many different ways, because of our gender, because of our race, because of our socioeconomic status, because of our education, because of where we're born, because of where we live. All of these things affect the way in which we see the world. Now, it doesn't, again, change the world itself, but it changes the way that we look at the world and the way that we perceive the world. A further example might help. We had a family friend growing up. They were friends of the family, and not close friends, but friends nonetheless, so that when there were occasions like 4th of July or something, and we were getting together with closer friends, they would often be there. And I remember hearing this mother and wife complain about her husband's two-square policy. had a two-square policy. And he was married to a woman, and they had three daughters, and he insisted upon a two-square policy. The two-square policy was that when anyone relieved him or herself in the bathroom at the home, then only two squares would be used to clean oneself. He insisted upon this, and what I remember of this policy is a mother and wife complaining about the insanity of this policy. Our little Corinne Marie, who is two, has just successfully negotiated that great white throne. And she is, Mr. Frank Elliott came by our house just the other day, and she hasn't talked to him at all, hasn't said a word to him, would always be shy around him. She walked right up to him and said, "I use the big potty." She uses the big potty, and the other day I was helping to clean her after she had relieved herself, and suddenly this memory came flooding back in my head, and I thought, only a man can come up with a two-square policy. It is insane. Only this man was looking at the world through the lenses of his maleness, and so he saw everything through that lens. And truth be told, most of us are just as unaware of the lenses through which we see the world. Most of us look at the world and we see things through our particular lenses, and we don't realize that we have lenses on. We just think that's the way things are. And so we confuse reality with our perception of reality. And because we live in a fallen world, it is imperative that we as Christians constantly examine the lenses through which we view the world. As Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Watch what he says next. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." In sort of keeping with a Bob series on spiritual warfare, notice the kind of what spiritual warfare means in this context. It means that we're supposed to think about the way we think. But part of the task of spiritual warfare is to think about the way we think. We're to examine the way we look at the world. We're to examine things and see whether or not it accords with the gospel. See if it raises its ugly head against Christ. See if it is an argument and a lofty opinion that is raised against Christ. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, we cannot have the mind of Christ, which we are instructed and admonished to have, unless we engage our own minds. This accords with the words of Jesus. We should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. But truth be told, this is often very difficult for us. We don't want to think about the way we think. We sort of just want to feel our faith and religion and just kind of enjoy this amorphous feeling of religion. That's what sort of surrounds us all the time. Preaching then is directed to the heart through the gateway of the mind. Okay, I'll say that again. Preaching then is directed to the heart through the gateway of the mind. So I'm going to ask you to think about the way you think, and then examine that and compare it to what the gospel says. Our culture is surrounded with a particular way of thinking. We can't really escape this particular way of thinking. You might remember the scene from the movie Steel Magnolias, wherein Olympia Dukakis' character Clary Belcher, wonderful name, Clary Belcher, says at one point in the film or the play, she says, "That which does not kill us makes us stronger." This did not originate with Clary Belcher. It actually originated in the writings of Friedrich Nietzsche. And some people say that he wrote it first. Other people say that he popularized it. But we find it in his writings, in this philosopher. But this is a common theme whenever we encounter suffering in our life. Why do we have to do this? Builds character. Why do we have to do this? Well, what doesn't kill you just makes you stronger. This is a theme that is explored in the movie Little Miss Sunshine. I don't know if you've seen it or not. This is not a recommendation. The language is awful. I underscore, the language is awful. It's a poignant film, and I think actually an important one. But I want to be clear, I know the language is awful. In that movie, they explore this idea that which makes us, that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger. There's this wonderful scene wherein the nephew Dwayne is talking to his uncle Frank, and they're both disillusioned with life. They're both suffering. Dwayne has just realized that his dreams of being an Air Force pilot have been destroyed because he's found out that he's colorblind. And Frank is suffering from all sorts of problems. He's suicidal. He's depressed. He's got lots and lots of different difficulties. And Dwayne says to his uncle Frank, "I wish I could just sleep until I was 18 and skip all this stuff. High school and everything. Just skip it." His uncle Frank says, "Do you know who Marcel Proust is?" Dwayne, "He's the guy you teach." Frank, "Yeah. French writer. Total loser. Never had a real job. Unrequited love affair. Spent 20 years writing a book that most people will never read. But he's probably the greatest writer since Shakespeare." Anyway, he gets down to the end of his life, and he looks back and decides that all those years he suffered, those were the best years of his life. Because they made him who he was. All those years he was happy, you know, total waste. Didn't learn a thing. So if you sleep till you're 18, think of the suffering you're going to miss. I mean, high school, those are your prime suffering years. You don't get better suffering than that. What doesn't kill us makes us stronger. A student at Syracuse University entitled his opinion piece a couple of winters ago with this very phrase. And he wrote to his fellow students at Syracuse and said, "As Syracuse University students, we have the benefits of a great education, an aesthetically pleasing new library cafe, decent sport teams, and a vibrant social scene. And most importantly, we have copious amounts of snow. These swirling white flakes may be more annoying than that kid who asks stupid questions in every class, but unlike that kid, these white little invaders from the sky are making you stronger each day. And while that sounds enticing, think how easy your life would be if you went to school in Florida. Always sunny, gorgeous people always wearing shorts and t-shirts and chilling by pristine blue waters while waves gently lap upon the shore. And while that sounds enticing, we are getting chiseled into grizzled veterans before we even hit the workforce. You think in 5 years some boss screaming at you will stress you out? Compared to trekking through Arctic conditions to get to class, a psycho boss is child's play. And even though I frequently moan and swear about the cold, I firmly believe the blizzards that plague our school are a blessing in disguise. As for those students who go to school in tropical climates, they will be completely flabbergasted. They'll be freaking out. And you can look at them and say, I was wearing 5 layers while you were walking to class in board shorts. Who's tougher now, brah? It's really no surprise that this student writer makes recourse to humor and even to sarcasm to deal with suffering. This is the standard way we deal with it as a culture. We're a Seinfeld culture. I love Seinfeld. It's a great show. It's a hilarious show, and it's a completely nihilistic show. What I mean by nihilistic is this. It's a philosophy that says at the center of everything is meaninglessness. Meaning does not exist, and if it does exist, we cannot possibly know it. Think about Seinfeld for a moment. The point of the show is that it's a show that doesn't have a point. And one of my favorite episodes has to do with the with when they're pitching a show within the show to NBC. We're going to have a show about nothing. And so the show about nothing is a show about nothing. And so it actually mimics this idea that meaninglessness is at the center of everything. And so what do they have to do? They can laugh. They can enjoy. They can just laugh. And every day it's the same thing. More and more laughs. Truth be told, and the reason why I even use a word like nihilism is that we need to know as the church that, as Flannery O'Connor put it several years ago, is the gas that we breathe. That is the philosophy that surrounds us day in and day out in this world. That meaningless, that the world is meaningless, that there is no meaning. So that which doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But I have to stop and ask, if life is meaningless, then what point is there in being stronger? If life is meaningless, what good is served by being stronger? If life's meaningless, I really don't care if I'm weak or strong. What this thinking does get right, and it gets exactly right, is that there are things in this life that threaten to kill us. There are things in this life that threaten to unravel us and to destroy us. And it is honest about this. In Steel Magnolias, it's Shelby's diabetes. And in the end, it does kill her. In Little Miss Sunshine, it's Dwayne's shattered dreams. It's Edwin's heroin addiction. It's Richard's unsuccessful success business. For many Americans today, the suffering that you experience has to do with the current economic crisis. Truth be told, almost all of us have been affected by this in one way or another. If not ourselves immediately, then someone that we know or are close to. Not only is there economic uncertainty, but we live in a time of global political change. Global and political unrest, if you will. And certain things that we thought were certain are no longer certain anymore. It's no longer certain that if you get on a plane, you'll actually make it to your destination. Despite the long lines and all the body searches, we live in a world of terror. It's no longer certain that the money that you pay every week or every month into Social Security will ever be seen by you again. It's not certain that the job that you have had for a number of years will still be your job tomorrow. Tomorrow, it's altogether possible that you will show up and the dealership will have closed, that the plant will be shut down, that the school will close its doors. And in times of difficulty, in times of suffering, I think it's fair for us to ask ourselves as Christians, what advantage does being a Christian have? Because truth be told, even if you're not suffering with the current economic crisis or if the political realities of our time don't bother you, which they may not, I for one try not to watch the news. Everything just kind of floats along. If they don't bother you, the truth is that you probably have intensely personal struggles that you deal with. The truth of the matter is that if they're not big ones that everyone is dealing with, that we all face difficulties within our own lives. And I think it's fair, again, for us to ask ourselves, what's the advantage to being a Christian when things fall apart, when the world threatens to kill us? What is the advantage to being a Christian? Is it just that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger? You know, Dr. Phil would put it, how's that working for you? How's that Christianity working out for you? Because the Scripture says, we might go with Dr. Phil's way of looking at things for a few minutes. The Scripture says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. When things are falling apart, when the economic situation is getting worse and worse and the political climate is getting worse and worse, is your fear increasing or is it decreasing? Because my Bible says that fear doesn't come from God. The Scripture says also, be anxious for nothing, but in everything make your request known to God. Is your anxiety increasing or is it decreasing? The Scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Is your joy increasing or is it decreasing? How's that working for you? How's it working out for you? Paul, in chapter 5 of Romans, is discussing the effects, the benefits, if you will, of justification. The worship team sometimes likes to kid me about my insistence on worm theology. You hear Dirk laughing. We sing songs like Poor Sinner Dejected with Fear. When we sing Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, I make sure that the PowerPoint says such a worm as I and not such a sinner as I, or worse yet, such a one as I. There's a song that I've told the worship team about, but we haven't sung yet. I can't wait to sing it. It's called Laden with Guilt and Full of Fears. Nothing says seeker sensitive quite like that. It reminds me, though, and the reason why I insist on it is that it reminds me of a song that was sung by the group a cappella a number of years ago, called Criminal on the Cross. And the second verse says this: Well, on the judgment day, when all the people gather around him and they wait to hear what he will declare, there will never ever be more intense anticipation that has ever happened anywhere. When they call my name to defend my reputation, there is only one thing I can say. I'm a wretch. I'm a worm. I'm a no good sinner. But he said, I'll save you anyway. The gospel is not you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. The gospel is I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a sinner, but God in His infinite mercy said, I'll save you anyway. Amen. That is the gospel, and that is what Paul is talking about up until this point in Romans 1 through 5. Up to chapter 5, he's discussing justification. He's discussing justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Justification is that act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins and He gives us, imputes to us, the righteousness of Christ. Not only does He forgive us of our sins, but He also gives us the perfect obedience of Christ. And we notice here in the text that this is having been justified. Since we have been justified, notice that the verb is passive. We don't do anything. God is the actor. We are the receiver. God is the actor in justification, and we simply receive the great benefits of His mercy. And we're told in this passage that it comes by faith alone. Justification cannot occur by works, no matter how many, no matter how good. Justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone. Christ alone has paid the penalty for our sin. And having discussed justification and having explained it, then Paul moves on in Romans 5:1 to say, therefore, since we have been justified, let me tell you about the benefits. Let me tell you what comes with this package. Let me tell you, the small print in this package is writ large. Having been justified, we have peace with God. Notice that Paul does not say here that we have the peace of God. Paul's not talking about the Eagles' peaceful, easy feeling. Great song, great band. Not what Paul's talking about. Paul says that we have peace with God. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about the subjective experience of the peace of God, having a feeling of peace. But here, Paul is talking about something that is objective and outside of ourselves, something that exists whether we feel it or not. Paul says that since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Since we have been justified, the war is over. Amen. Hostilities have ended. And we're not talking about a war like Vietnam or Mogadishu or even Iraq or Afghanistan, where the troops leave but the conflict remains. We're talking about a war that's over. Now, I'm not talking about the cosmic realities of the war with Satan that carries on, that the defeat began at the cross and will end at consummation. I'm talking about your war. Your war has ended. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God. This is the good news of the gospel, because our fundamental problem in life is not that we had a bad father or a bad mother. Our fundamental problem in life is not that we were abused as a child. Our fundamental problem in life is not that we made mistakes as a teenager and now bear those mistakes in our life today. Our fundamental problem in life is not that the economy is uncertain. Our fundamental problem in life is not that the political world in which we live is untrustworthy. Our fundamental problem in life is that, as verse 10 will say, we are enemies of God. That is our fundamental problem in life, that we have raised our fist against our Creator and said, "I'll do it my way." That is our fundamental problem in life. And the good news of the gospel is this, that since we have been justified, our fundamental problem in life is solved. It's solved. It's taken care of. And notice that this is present tense, that we have peace with God. We don't have to wait for the sweet by and by to have peace with God. We have peace with God today, in the present, right now. Yes, we will see the fulfillment of that in the future. But because of a work in the past on the cross of Calvary, we have present tense peace with God. Notice too that this occurs by faith through Christ. Faith as opposed to works. We can never earn it. We can only receive it. Furthermore, Paul says that we have been justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why we recite the Nicene Creed week in and week out? Good answer. We've been saying the Nicene Creed this summer, week in and week out. Why do we have a confession of faith as a portion of our worship? Firstly, because it's quite frankly biblical. The Scripture says to believe and confess. Believe and confess. And when we look at the pattern for worship in the Old Testament, what we find there is a very simple, the simplest creed. We find a number of creeds, but the simplest creed is the Shema. When the people gather for worship, they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." The simplest creed in the New Testament is, "Jesus is Lord." When the people gathered for worship, they confessed their faith. Why do we insist on such dead tradition? Because it's not supposed to be dead tradition. It's not supposed to be just a recitation. It's supposed to be a reapprehension and a renewal of our belief, of our faith. So when we say that we believe in Christ Jesus, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, and we could go on and on. When we say that, what we are again publicly, and it's important to add this, communally confessing, is that justification comes only through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are once again saying, "This is what I believe. This is the only way." Paul didn't say, "And here's one way that you can be justified." He said, "The only way is through Christ Jesus our Lord." We'll come back to this idea of recitation here in a few moments. It's also, while we're talking about it, the reason why we sing the doxology or the Gloria Patri after we say this is that when we confess theology, theology always ought to issue in doxology. That is, when we confess what we believe about God, it ought always produce in us praise. The point of getting our thinking right is not so that we can cross all of our theological T's and dot all of our theological I's. The point is that we praise God because we know clearly who we're praising. So when we sing the doxology and when we sing the Gloria Patri, we are doing that in response to the faith that we confess. And believers, let me remind you that we never outgrow the gospel. If we outgrow the gospel, or if we think we have outgrown the gospel, we've missed the boat. Having been justified by faith, Paul tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Not only do we have peace with God, but we now stand in grace. Since we have been justified, we stand in grace. Let me reframe this again just to make sure that we're all together. We're looking at the broad question of how to cope with life's difficulties and life's disappointments. I'm not trying for us to answer why does evil exist in the world, but rather what good is it to be a Christian in the midst of evil and suffering. The first way that our vision is restored by the gospel is that we realize that whatever difficulty we are experiencing is not our fundamental problem in life. Our fundamental problem in life has already been solved. Secondly, we now learn that having peace with God, we now stand in grace. Grace is now the state of the believer. It's the state of the believer. In the same way that by birthright, I am entitled to all of the benefits of being a United States citizen. By being born again, by birthright in Christ, you are entitled to all the benefits of Christ. You stand in grace now. We then are in a constant state of getting what we do not deserve. This is ongoing. It wasn't that it just happened when we became a Christian, but we now stand in grace. We are constantly getting what we don't deserve. And all that is in Christ is rightfully called my own. This means that everything that we do as believers proceeds from grace, rather than to grace. This is an important distinction. Everything that we do as believers proceeds from grace rather than to grace. Grace, by its very nature, is gratuitous. I'm something of a wordsmith. It's what I do in my other life. And this word gratuity gives me some trouble in our current usage of the word. My sister gets annoyed with me with my deal with words when she says that she has five best friends. I say that is logically impossible. If she's a best friend, there can only be one. You might have four better friends and one best friend, but it's... I don't mean to annoy you. Gratuity. Gratuity means without recompense. It means free. It means undeserved. We were at a restaurant some time ago. I don't remember where it was. And I noticed that on the menu it said that with... I think there were lots of us there because I remember noticing that it said with groups of seven or more, gratuity would be included. And I thought, and I think Chris and I talked about the fact that with just our family, gratuity is included. And what I wanted to say to the manager was, then it's no longer gratuity. It's no longer free. It's no longer without recompense. It's something that then I have to pay. The Oriental Walk actually gets it right because they say on their menu with party of whatever it is, a 15% service charge will be applied to your bill. It's a service charge. Okay, so here's the picture. Grace is completely gratuitous. It means that someone walks into the table and puts the tip on the table to begin with, and you're working from grace rather than to grace. You can't ever earn grace. You can only work from grace. God's already given us the tip, and we're working from the tip, not trying to get a tip, not trying to earn something. God has already given it to us while we were in a state of guilt. Grace is completely gratuitous by its very nature. And Paul says that we are in grace. We stand in the favor of God. His smile is upon us because we are in Christ. No longer are we the enemies of God. We have now been called His friends. Jesus says this in John 15, that no longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends. Imagine that. Not only are we not the enemy of God, now we are the friend of God. In my honors composition class every fall semester, I teach a book by Philip Gorovitch that's entitled, We Wish to Inform You That Tomorrow We Will Be Killed Along with Our Families. It's a real joyful book. Students really like pain and the gore. It's actually a really horrific book, and it's an important book, I think. And it recounts the genocide that occurred in Rwanda some 15 years ago, wherein 800,000 Tutsis were killed by Hutus, two different ethnicities, simply because of their ethnicity. Over 800,000 people were killed. And when international courts, the UN and various international courts, went in to take care of this problem, to bring some sort of justice to Rwanda, they found that the ways of doing business elsewhere would not work in Rwanda. Because if you have that many people killed, and you have lots and lots of groups of people who are involved in the killing, you'll literally cripple the entire country, and it will come to a stalemate and won't be able to work if you put everyone in jail that needs to be in jail. And so Paul Kagame, who's the president of Rwanda, resorted to what are called gacacas, which are traditional communal courts of law in Rwanda. They're led by a team of tribal elders. So you know what happened? This is amazing. These Hutus that had killed their Tutsi neighbors were brought before the gacacas. They were tried. Those that were guilty were found guilty. Then you know what happened? They were forgiven. And they were sent back into the community to rebuild the country. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not that we weren't guilty. It's that you are guilty. It's that you've been forgiven. And now you're the friend of God. But not only are you the friend of God, Scripture also tells us that we are adopted as His heirs. We are the children of God. And so we have all of the blessings that come with being a child of God. Like that story, the prodigal son, where the father sees the son from afar off and he says, "Get my robe, get my ring, my son has come home." We are now the children of God. We have peace with God and we stand in grace. Is the gospel beginning to restore your vision? You might lose your job. Things might get a lot worse. You might get a disappointing phone call. Things might not work out for you. But you have peace with God. And you stand under God's smile. And you stand in grace by faith alone through Christ alone. And so it is rightful and logical that Paul then moves to rejoicing. Mr. Ayers instructed us to rejoice last week. And he said, if I recall correctly, that one thing that we lack as a church is a willingness to speak out for joy. The gospel says that we have peace with God and we stand in grace. And if that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. Your problem has been solved. So it doesn't matter what happens. And I'll tell you what, I'll level with you here, and I got to watch the clock. I'll level with you here. I have been wrestling with this sermon all week long. All week long. Richie asked me during the middle of the week, he said, "How's it going on your sermon preparation?" I said, "The hardest part of this sermon is preaching it to myself. I'm struggling with it, Richie." But the truth of the matter is, and that's why we must look at our thinking constantly, and we must constantly evaluate the lenses through which we see the world, and we must constantly put back on our gospel glasses. Because our gospel glasses tell us that our fundamental problem in life is solved. We have peace with God. We stand in grace and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Notice that hope bookends our joy. It begins, our joy begins with hope and it ends with hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which is future, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, which are present. What Paul is saying is that we presently and we boast, we exult, we are joyfully confident, is the idea of this word. We're joyfully confident in God. Not ourselves, not our circumstances, but in God Himself. I think it's important to see here that, as I've already said, hope begins, our joy begins with hope, and it also concludes our hope. That our hope becomes full and final in the consummation of all things and the glory of God, but nonetheless we hope even now in our sufferings. And I think we have to stop and ask a question here, real honestly. Is Paul some sort of masochist? Rejoice in sufferings? Are you kidding me? What are you talking about, James? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation? Are you crazy? The sense here is not that we take some sort of pleasure in pain and in difficulty. The sense here is that in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of our sufferings, we rejoice. Because we know, the text goes on to say, because we know that tribulation or affliction or suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why do we rejoice in the midst of our suffering? Because suffering, rather than defeating our hope, actually increases our hope. So how does this square with what doesn't kill us makes us stronger? Isn't this something very similar? What doesn't kill us makes us stronger? Isn't that endurance and character? Isn't that just building character? I would submit to you today that character by itself can be a very deadly thing. Character by itself can be a very deadly thing. Because you know where character centers your attention? On you. And that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger only gets us to endurance and to character. It does not get us to hope. And there we find something distinctly Christian about what Paul is saying. That we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, produces character, produces hope. You know, it's interesting in the movie Little Miss Sunshine, and even in Seinfeld, that there is this idea of time that is circular. What happens in Little Miss Sunshine is they do this little dance, they have what appears to be some joy that alleviates their suffering for a little while, and then they get back on the bus and they go back home, presumably to go back to the same way things have always been. In Seinfeld, it's always pretty much the same episode, over and over and over again. It's funny each time, and it's clever each time, but there's really not that much different about it. Daniel, will you show the slide? I don't want to... Hold with me. I'm used to having a marker board. This is the best I could do with PowerPoint. This is time as it appears. This is time as it appears in Seinfeld and in Little Miss Sunshine, and it's time as it appears in our own experience of suffering. Round and round and round we go. Okay? This makes sense. This accords with our human experience, doesn't it? Summer leads to more summer in Louisiana, which leads to more summer, and then we have like a day of fall and a day of winter. But Richie has assured me that August is cooler than July. Right, Richie? Okay. There is a cyclical nature to time, and it seems that we're just on this merry-go-round that goes round and round and nothing ever changes. Right? Okay, show the next slide. Time, as it really is in God's economy, can you see that? Is more like a spiral that does go circular, but is moving. It's moving in a particular direction. Okay? It's not just going round and round the merry-go-round. The merry-go-round's actually, yes, it's going, yes, there's a circular nature to things. All of life, all of biology, there's a certain circular aspect, but it's moving in a direction. Show the next slide. So we have this line here, which represents our understanding of time. Before the circle begins, we have creation, and the circle begins with fall. Perhaps the circle began before fall, I don't know. Fall is moving. We're in this thing, but history is definitively going somewhere. And notice, and G.K. Chesterton does a wonderful job of showing the difference between Eastern philosophy and Western philosophy with these two symbols. Eastern philosophy, which nihilism and Seinfeld really are, is circular. And so the symbol for that is a circle in the yin-yang. There's a circle, and so everything has to be balanced. In the Christian economy of things, we've got two lines. What's that? It's a cross. Time is defined by the cross of our Lord. Time began with creation, and we had fall, and we have redemption that definitively breaks into time and changes everything that comes after it. And in fact, it changes everything that comes before it. Time is actually moving somewhere. Time is moving to the consummation of all things. And so rather than simply going around on the merry-go-round of life, this suffering is actually producing endurance in you, and the endurance in you is producing character, and character is increasing your hope in the glory of God, which will be fulfilled. And how can we be so certain of this hope, which is the glory of God? The writer to Hebrews in chapter 6, I'll summarize what he says. The writer to the Hebrews says that when God was making covenant with Abraham, He needed to ensure that Abraham knew that he was serious and that his word was good. So he looked around himself. Text doesn't say that exactly, but he looked around himself for something stronger than himself. Because when we make oaths, when we make promises, we promise on something that is stronger than ourselves. We swear on our mother's grave. No offense. We swear on the Bible. We cross our heart and hope to die and stick a needle in our eye. We find something that's bigger and more important than us. And God looks around and He can't find anyone bigger or more important than Himself. So He swears by Himself. Paul says this in Romans 5. How does he say it in Romans 5? He's given you the Holy Spirit. In Corinthians, he says the same thing, that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that the Word of God is true. So, here's another way of thinking about it. If God defaults on His promise to you, if it is not true that having been justified, you have peace with God and you stand in grace, God defaults upon Himself. In banker's ease, I think they'd call this a good credit risk. God will default upon Himself if His word is not true. Notice that it is God's love for us that motivates Him to do this. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Again, there's an ongoing action of God pouring out His love into our hearts. But God is not unaware of our human condition and our need for things that we can experience and things that we can see and know. So Paul, leading up to this passage in Romans 5, gives us just such an example. He writes in chapter 4, verse 17, that who is this God? He's already situated who the God is that we have hope in. He said that God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, the story that he's alluding to and the story that he tells is the one of Abraham. He told Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a baby. They were beyond childbearing years. She was unable to have a baby. He said, she's going to have a baby. And she did have a baby. Notice that what Paul is doing here is reminding them of their own story. The congregation in Rome is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But we're told that the Jewish story is now the Gentile story. The Jewish story of Abraham and Sarah is now my story. And Paul's reminding them of the story. So why do we recite creeds? Because we are confessing again and again the big story. And it's just as important that we confess and again the little story. How has God been faithful to me? Because another creed that we find in Scripture that Paul says, and I'll just read part of it, is that when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Unlike the characters in Little Miss Sunshine who possess no hope at the end of the movie. It's a funny movie. I laughed throughout it. I belly laughed through portions of it. But at the end, they just get back on the bus and go back to Albuquerque. Their sufferings are only momentarily relieved. And in fact, all of the characters are really rather pitiable. Unlike that, I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer provides us with an example of this joy in the face of suffering. He's a German theologian and pastor, human and flawed. He was involved in an attempt to assassinate and overthrow Adolf Hitler. And he got arrested. And he was sent to prison. From there, from camp to camp, ended up in Flossenbürg. And when he was going to be hanged, his final words were these: "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Only someone who knows that he has peace with God, stands in his favor, and can rejoice in real hope can make that statement on the way to being hanged. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? As we turn to the table of the Lord, we're reminded that the experience of the table is the experience of the real presence of Christ Himself. Here the Lord graciously invites us to see and to smell and to taste and to touch our justification. Here the Lord seals unto us the promises of God to our hearts. In this sacrament, God really is offering to us everything that He shows in them. So today, if you willingly abandon your own righteousness, and you look and claim as your own the righteousness of Christ, then you are welcome to the table. For it is not my table, it's not our table, it's the Lord's table. On the night when He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let us pray. Almighty and ever-loving God, we ask that You would firmly anchor us in our peace with You. That You would firmly anchor us in the favor in which we stand. That You would firmly anchor us in the joy and the hope that You give us that cannot be gotten from anyone other than Your Holy Spirit, who You have given to us in our hearts. Lord, through this table, through the bread and the wine, firmly anchor us again, afresh and anew in You. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come and feed on Him by faith with thanksgiving, knowing that Christ has died for you.